I have two notices, First of all, to recommend to you the leaflet called Grow. I said enough about that, I think, last time. But each Monday, these pamphlets are issued, a paper, which is an exposition of a great verse or sentence from Holy Scripture. And I think you will discover, if you take Grow regularly, it's on a gold paper, piece of paper, duplicated, that these very famous sentences of the Bible have a way of encapsulating very great biblical truths. And it's good not only to read the exposition of it, but to learn the verse by heart. You'll find very great blessing if you try to do that. I'm going to go on to that another Sunday night. I won't now. Just a word to those who've got room for girls in their flats. I've had a letter from Sydney, Australia, of a girl called Anna Peterson, age 23, a physiotherapist, coming here on February the 17th, still without accommodation or a job. If anybody can help a physiotherapist get a job or a place in a flat from the February the 17th, would you please see me immediately after this, so that I can write tomorrow back to Sydney, as an answer is overdue. Now we turn to Acts chapter 9 for the second of the sessions I'm having. Next week Jonathan comes on to look at the conversion of St. Paul in Galatians, and then in Philippians the week after, and then I'm back the week after with Acts 9 again. Now, I wonder what you will be celebrating next Friday, the 25th of January. According to the posters, many of you who are Scotsmen will be celebrating Robbie Burns night. I shan't myself, not being a Robbie Burns fan, but I dare say some of you will be. But if you follow the church's calendar, and practically nobody does these days because it's not in your diary nowadays, I notice that every year something less is in one's diary. Now I think Christmas Day is mentioned, but practically nothing else. But some of you may remember diaries in the old days that used to have lots done. And January the 25th is actually the day when the Universal Church celebrates the conversion of St. Paul. So maybe on Friday morning, if you get up in the morning as a Christian, you'll thank God for the apostle and his conversion. And this is what the collect for the day, again, prayers that we hardly ever read today, partly because they're old-fashioned language, this is what the prayer for that great day says. O God, who through the preaching of the blessed apostle St. Paul hast caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world, grant, we beseech thee, that we, having his wonderful conversion in remembrance, may show forth our thankfulness unto thee for the same by following the holy doctrine which he taught through Christ our Lord. Two things, practical and theological. Practical, he caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world. That's a splendid phrase, isn't it? And since he was the first missionary to Europe, and since, in case you didn't know it, you live in Europe, then it's to St. Paul that you owe the fact that the gospel came across from Asia Minor to the European mainland, and then hence to us many years ago. And second, theologically, we follow the holy doctrine which he taught, and indeed the church today still rests upon that doctrine. And if we don't rest upon that doctrine, we shall collapse like a pack of cards. So we owe this great apostle many things, and we're going to go on studying this wonderful conversion tonight. Now, these holy doctrines were not revealed to the apostle Paul on a heavenly blackboard in the deserts of Arabia, just out of the blue. It is true that he tells us that God in Christ revealed the doctrines that he was to preach to him. But what we're learning from Acts 9, and I certainly am learning it in a new way, is that many of the great truths that the Apostle Paul is famous for teaching were confirmed for him in his experience on the Damascus Road. It is really an extraordinary exercise to list the number of great Christian truths that are underlined in Acts chapter 9. We looked only at one, I think, or two last Sunday night. We looked at, for example, the doctrine of man's frailty and sin, which was brought out, by the way, very powerfully in Jeremiah 17 just now. And you remember that Saul of Tarsus discovered, not that he was a murderer, just like that, though he did discover that, but he discovered that he was fighting Jesus Christ. And if he was fighting Jesus Christ, he was fighting God. And the shattering reversal, you see, was one of the things that led to his conversion. Here was he thinking that he was serving God, when in fact he was seeking to stab God, so to speak, in the back. And so right at the heart of Paul's doctrine of man is this sense of the tragic situation that has come upon us since the fall, that we all have deep down in our hearts this antagonism to God. And the astonishing thing is how few people have ever woken up to that fact. And it may be that you've only just begun to wake up to it in recent weeks or since you became a Christian. Indeed, it's often after we become Christians in a personal living way that we begin to see just how wicked, sinful, and God-hating and Christ-rejecting our hearts actually are by nature without the grace of God. All that Saul learnt from God through his experience on the Damascus Road. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 to 9, and in particular we looked at Saul and his wickedness and what a monster he was. And I said to you that in my holiday a fortnight ago, this was the first thing, as I tried to look at the story afresh, that made a very deep impression on me. Indeed, I don't think I'd ever fully realized just what a violent savage he'd been. We now today look at the next section that starts at verse 10, going through to about verse 20. And then in 3 weeks' time, we'll look at the third section of the story. Now, we're going to try to cover two main truths today. They must be held together, so although it's going to be a bit of a race to put these two truths into one talk, yet I'm glad I'm trying to do that because they ought to be together. Ideally, they always are, and we should never cut them apart. I've called these the indispensable place of the church, the local church, if you like, in Christian conversion, and the indisputable power of the Spirit in Christian conversion. Because one of the things that I said right at the beginning, I want to repeat it now, is that though Paul's conversion was a very singular event and a very particular experience with this light in the middle of the day, yet this chapter is a classic description of what all Christian conversions are down the ages in its inner meaning. So that not just for this very great apostle, but for all people, men, women, young people, who become Christians, there is an indispensable place that the church has to play in their conversion, and there's an indispensable power of the Spirit that is necessary to their conversion, and we're going to hold these two together. Let me recapitulate my misunderstanding that I mentioned last week. I said that I had always thought that when Paul had this blinding revelation of the ascended Christ, that he was converted then and there. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. What do you want me to do? The second question that is told us in Acts 22 and 26. What do you want me to do? I always read to be the surrender of this man to the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, very well, if you are the Lord, then my life is in your hands. What do you want me to do? Now, I think that that was naive and wrong. I may be wrong, but I think that was naive and wrong. I picked up this fine book by John Pollock on the Apostle, and I looked to see what he had to say, and he very interestingly touches on the thing that we looked at last week, this fighting against God, and then he goes on to say what I'd always thought, that he was converted then and there. What shall I do, Lord? He used the same ascription as before, but all the obedience and worship and love in heaven and earth went into that one word, Lord. At that moment he knew he was utterly forgiven, utterly loved. In his own words, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At that moment he knew he was utterly forgiven. Now, that is what I've come to doubt. I don't think he knew that at all. I don't think he knew. There is no evidence in verses 1 to 9 that he knew he was forgiven. What he knew was that he had been fighting against God in Christ, and he is completely shattered. And he gets off the ground, and rather aptly, he is blinded, he can't see an inch, he has to be led into Damascus, and for 3 days he is fasting, because he is so shattered, his whole world has been turned upside down. I may be wrong, but I think that's actually what was happening. At the moment, there is no knowledge of forgiveness. If he did know that he was forgiven, if he is converted now, if his eyes have really been opened, and he's already a surrendered Christian by the time he gets into Damascus, then I suggest we would have to reconstruct verse 10. And we might reconstruct it in this way. Now there was, therefore, a new disciple at Damascus named Paul. And the Lord spake to him again in a vision, Paul, and he said, Here I am, Lord, now. And the Lord said to him, Get up, Paul. I've forgiven you and accepted you. And now I want you to go to the street called whatever it is and inquire in the house of whoever it was, and you will find there the little band of Christians, for they are praying. And they have seen you coming to them, and they're ready to accept you as their teacher and their leader and their apostle. Start to lead them and begin your apostolic ministry. Now you see, if Saul of Tarsus really had been converted, you'd expect something rather like that. Of course I've caricatured it. But you'd expect him for God to say, Right, get up, I've accepted you, go and get on with the work. And naturally he would be given very exact description of where the church was, because remember, we so easily forget our imagination. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, so the Jewish leaders were waiting for him. They were waiting at the airport, or whatever it was, and so he hadn't arrived, you see. 3 days had gone by and he hadn't come. And they began to get a bit worried. Sent a message. What's happened to this man with authority to deal with these wretched Christians? So you see, it would be very natural to suppose that the Lord would appear to him in a vision and say, Creep right, second left, right again, at the end of the road, knock on the door, number 10, and the person who answers is actually a Christian. You're not to tell anybody, just slip in through the front door. You see, it would be just like the Christians in behind the iron curtain today. Nobody wants to know where they are. You don't tell everybody. And that's what you would expect to happen. But he doesn't know that he's forgiven. What he thinks is that he is cast out for good. What he must imagine now is that his life is at an end. And yet he must be wondering why Christ has appeared to him. So his mind and heart must be in a complete whirl. And he must, I suppose, be hoping for a heavenly voice to come to him. But in fact, no heavenly voice comes to him. An earthly voice comes to him. There's a knock on the door. Judas goes to the door and finds a man called Ananias. And Ananias says, I've come to see a man of Saul of Tarsus. He's led into the room. There is Saul. And this man, who is a Christian, a devout leading member of the Christian community, stretches out his hand and says, Brother Saul, welcome into the Christian church. Now, it is very significant, isn't it, you see, that there is no voice from heaven now at all, but a voice simply from earth. In other words, we've left the abnormal and we've come to the normal. The first 9 verses are abnormal. From verse 10 on, it's completely normal. It's important to see that. From time to time, abnormal things happen. Some of you may have met V.J. Menon, who is a member of our weekday congregation and a businessman in Lloyd's Register of Shipping. V.J. was a strict Hindu, a very religious Hindu, and God wonderfully brought him to himself. And for a fortnight, V.J. had visions from God in which God answered his questions and his prayers and showed him the truth. And I can remember very vividly sitting down with V.J. and showing him the Bible and saying to him, from now on you will have to start reading the Bible just like all other Christians. And he said, oh, no, I shall just have dreams. I'm not going to have such a dull way of learning the voice of God as that. But after a fortnight the visions disappeared and he reads the Bible like anybody else to listen to the word of God. And if you were to go out to V.J. today and say, do you remember those visions? I think you'd probably find that he's forgotten them altogether. You see, people get very fascinated by the abnormal, but the abnormal really is the abnormal. And it is not something we are meant to rest upon. Not something we're meant to hanker for, or even to pray for. The conversion of St. Paul was abnormal, 1 to verse 9. Now it is normal, and the church begins to find him and to bring him into fellowship and membership. That will always happen in a Christian conversion that is real. Just over to Acts 22, you remember that this story is told 3 times by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, giving us some idea of how important he felt it to be. Acts 22 verse 12 just gives us an insight into Ananias that we don't learn in chapter 9. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Now what's interesting you see about verse 12, did you notice the interesting thing? That nearly is an anachronism, but not quite yet. In a few chapters, it wouldn't be said. But it's still being said that he is well spoken of by the Jews. Because the Jews and Christians are still in the synagogue together. Although the Christians are beginning to meet on their own now and to be cast out. So they still can say that this man is well known and well liked by the Jews, although in fact he's become a Christian. So he's on that knife edge between the two. Right, then back to Acts 9. So Ananias is told by the risen Christ to go to this man who is shattered, who's fasting, who's waiting, and to tell him that he has been accepted and can be forgiven. I want to go into a lay-by for a moment. We noticed last week, and we want to notice again, the extraordinary unity between Jesus Christ and his church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But who is Paul persecuting? Saul persecuting, he was persecuting the Christians, this little group of people in Damascus, Jerusalem, wherever it was. But what he was doing to the church, he was doing to Christ. You see that already the great doctrine, truth, I think doctrine is such a cold word, great truth, foundation truth, that Paul is going to build into all his letters, that Christ and his church have a union that is very, very close, is already built into his thinking. I wonder if you've ever realized how close Christ is to his church. I mean the local church, if it's a real church. It came home to me with tremendous force this week as I was preparing. What we do to the church is what we do to Christ. I wonder how you treat your local church. Jim has been giving you some polite rockets about coming late on Sunday morning. But he's been right to do that, hasn't he? Because the way we treat our local church, even things like that, is actually, according to this, the way we treat Christ. Casual about him. Are you casual about your church? Then you're casual about Christ. Are you a loyal member of your local church? Then you're a loyal member of Christ. That's how the New Testament sees it. Do you divide your church? Do you harm it by your behavior, your words, your activities? Then you're harming Christ. Yes, so great is this unity between Christ and his very frail local churches. They may be very sinful, but nevertheless they're united to Christ. So what we do to the church is what we do to Christ. And conversely, though this is not absolutely true because of man's frailty, what the church does for us is what Christ does for us. We mustn't separate Christ from his church and say, well, the church is so utterly feeble today, Christ has got to do it all from heaven. Actually, Christ works through the local church, if it's at all alive and in touch with him. And what the church does for us is actually what Christ is doing for us. And that makes the local church far more important than just being a branch of Rotary or the Elks or Girl Guides or whatever it may be. You see? The church is not more than a human organization. It's the only organization in the world through which Christ visibly, really works in people's lives. Now then, with that in mind, see what it brought to the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry I told you to come back from Acts 20. I want you to have a finger in Acts 9 and a finger in Acts 22. So disentangle your hands and get one in Acts 9 and one in Acts 22. And I'll show you the three things that Saul had not got until the church came to him. Verse 16 of Acts 22. He was not forgiven. He was unforgiven. Indeed, he might well have felt that his behavior was unforgivable. But in Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias says, now why do we wait? Why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Isn't that lovely? Be baptized. Call upon his name for forgiveness. And from today onwards, you can know that your sins have been washed away and completely forgiven and that you're spotless in his sight. Before that happened, Saul had no assurance of forgiveness. Now he's given that assurance. As he prays, hands are laid on him and he's baptized. Back to chapter 9, verse 17. Before the church met him, he didn't know whether Christ had accepted him or not. As far as he knew, he might very well be rejected for all time. But when this man came through the front door and stretched out a hand and said, Brother Saul, I have been sent to you to welcome you. Then when the church welcomed him, Saul of Tarsus knew that God had welcomed him. I wonder if you've ever seen how really practical that is. There are many people, many shaky, wobbly, very young Christians who will never really know how much God loves them until somebody in the local church loves them. Who will never know that they're really acceptable and welcome until you welcome them. Who will never really believe it until somebody pays some attention to them. And then the third thing, he was not forgiven, he was unforgiven, he was unacceptable, and he was unenlightened. I'm sure that's the meaning of the blindness. All the way through the New Testament, blindness is a picture of spiritual, intellectual blindness. But chapter 9, verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. John Pollock wrote to a consultant on eyes, and there is no medical explanation of this whatever. It was a very long letter that he quotes in his notes from this Christian consultant. This is obviously something quite distinct from anything medical. It's a sign from God that he'd been in the dark, he's now in the light. And incidentally, if you turn to Acts 26, you will see that he is told to go and do this to other people, not with a miracle every time, of course, but the meaning of the miracle is made very plain in Acts chapter 26 and verse 17 and 18, where the risen Christ gives the message through Ananias to Paul, I'm going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And how many, many people, yes, we can thank God even in this very small corner, in this local church here at St. Helens, how many people sitting here on a Sunday or on a Tuesday have had their eyes opened for the first time. That's a miracle. Yes, there may be a man speaking, but I can't open your eyes. I can do my best to explain this, but God himself by his Holy Spirit must open your eyes, and you go out of the church saying, at last I see it. I understand what it's all about. What they mean when they talk about conversion and the new birth and forgiveness. So this was, as I come back to Acts 9, the thing that came home to me with fresh force. Indeed, I don't really think that I'd ever fully seen it. That from verse 10 onwards, it's as though the Lord, the risen Lord, hands over to the local church in Damascus to do the work. And that's very characteristic of the New Testament. It is the local church that does the work of Christ on earth. And the local church goes to the front door and welcomes him, accepts him, baptizes him, strengthens him, stands with him, teaches him. Although in this case, of course, there is they cannot teach him because they don't know enough themselves, and God has to take him off to learn the full gospel that he's going to teach the whole church. There is, in a sense, a slight difference there. So the church, then, is indispensable. I said just now that what the church does for us is Christ doing it. Of course, that assumes, which alas has by no means always been true, that the church is in close touch with the Lord. It's when the church gets out of touch with the Lord Jesus Christ that it gets dead, and then it acts, and there's no divine power in what it does. And that's, of course, the meaning of verse 13 and 14. You see, it's Jesus, the risen Christ, getting the church into line with his purposes. I used to smile as I read that, Ananias telling the Lord what the Lord knows very well about Saul of Tarsus. I don't think I smile any longer. It was such a natural thing to say, wasn't it? You really asking me to welcome into the church our chief enemy? It's an absurdity. The Lord, therefore, gently has to get the church into line with his purposes before they can act on his behalf. So all the time, the leaders, the Christians in a church, ought to be seeking the Lord, praying, so that they're in touch with his will for people. The church, then, is indispensable. Christian conversion is not an experience just between thee and me. You may have heard of mysticism. Mysticism is simply the long word for the search of individuals for God. And very often, mysticism has been very far from Christianity. Mysticism so often has been a kind of interior search for God on my own in a corner like little Jack Horner. Now, the New Testament does not encourage that. I find God not through going into a corner to search for him. I find God by going to his people, meeting his people, listening to his word through his people, and that's the normal way in which I find God. How foolish, then, are people to say that they won't go to the church because they'll just search on their own because they're so disappointed in the church. However weak the church is, basically that's where we're going to hear about Christ. Now, as I was preparing this, I thought of my own generation and realized that when I was young, and I think this is very true of many of you, many of my contemporaries seemed to have been converted to a living faith in Christ right outside the church. I often think, it's rather odd, but the very first day after my ordination, when I came back from being ordained as a curate, that evening as I went into that church, it was the first time I had ever been a member of a living Christian church. You could say, therefore, that really I was converted rather outside the churches, and yet the moment you stop and say, well, was I really converted outside the churches, you realize that that's a false way of putting it. It's true that the church where I went to when I was small was quite sleepy and I think really dead. It's true that I never heard the gospel clearly explained to me at school or indeed at any time in my early life. But of course, when I did hear the gospel, who was it through? Well, it was through Christians. And what are Christians? Members of the church. It may have been a crusader class. It may have been a mission. It may have been a house party. It may have been a CSSM on the beach with you. I don't know where it was. It may be that you came to know Jesus Christ in a living way in some of these outside special efforts. And you say to yourself, well, really, I don't owe very much to the churches. But you do. Because the people who ran these things were Christians. They were members of the churches. And it's true that God has used these extensions of the churches very much today, especially amongst those who went dark in the door of a church. I remember in the boys' camp work that I was associated with, when first I found a living faith in Jesus Christ, that one boy said about his dormitory officer, tent officer, if you like to call it that, one boy said, and I remember being rather shocked about it at the time, but since then I think I understand, he said, you know, so-and-so, mentioning the student who had helped him, he said, so-and-so is really Christ to me. Now, he had to grow out of that pretty quickly, of course. But it is true to say, isn't it, that for a moment Ananias was Christ to Saul. It was through Ananias that Saul learnt the love of God in Christ. It's true that if we lead someone to Christ, we've got to take them off our apron strings as quickly as we can to Christ himself. Nevertheless, it is necessary for God to use other people to lead us to himself. That's the norm. Now, when the church, of course, gets out of touch, well, then we can't always say that God is at work. And that's why I come on now to the fact that linked with the place of the church in conversion is the power of the Spirit in conversion. And these two must go together. And if you have the church without the power of the Spirit, then you really do have a disaster. When Jim was speaking about confirmation just now, I remember standing with a bishop as his chaplain once at a confirmation at a girls' school. I think the bishop had asked me to go along to carry his bag or something. I remember standing there, hanging on to his crook. And he confirmed all the girls. They looked as though they were, you know, all taking some rather nasty medicine. And obviously, it's the last thing they wanted to be is one of these girls. Anyhow, this large school of girls in front of us, and the bishop says, and now you've all received the Holy Spirit. Good afternoon, Tom. I stood there holding a scroll, and I thought to myself, my, these girls really have received the Holy Spirit. I wonder what's going to happen when they get back to school tonight. I mean, this is gobbledygook, isn't it? If when they get back to school, nothing happens. There's no difference. Nobody starts to pray, and nobody starts to witness, and nobody starts to want to join the church, and nobody wants to be baptized, and no one wants to say they belong to Christ. Well, it's just gobbledygook to say they've received the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Now, you see, there's nothing automatic in that. There's nothing automatic in that. It ought to be that where the church is working, the Holy Spirit is working. And here, of course, it is so. And so I want you, as I come to the end of this session this evening, to look at the power of the Spirit as well as the place of the church in Saul's conversion. Now, the power of God in this chapter is not just external, it's internal in his heart. Conversion means not only joining the people of God externally, but experiencing the power of God internally. I said just now that we can overvalue verses 1 to 9 and undervalue verses 10 onwards. We can major on the light, the voice, and the vision, and not sufficiently understand the change in heart and mind that happened as described in verse 10 onwards. I expect you know the story. It's an exceptionally corny one, and I probably got it wrong. I'm hopeless at telling stories. One person said to the other, one wife said to the other wife, "Oh, you know, at home we don't believe in the miracles." For example, she said, "We don't believe that Jesus turned water into wine." And the other woman said, whose husband had been an alcoholic and been converted, she said, "Oh, well, we do, because in our house, Christ has turned beer into furniture." Now, you see, which is the most important miracle? I mean, obviously, it's the latter miracle in practical terms, isn't it? It's wonderful that we believe that historically Jesus turned water into wine. That, if you like, is the outward miraculous signs of the gospel, like the light in Paul's conversion. But the real miracle that we're all looking for is the changing of beer into furniture. It's a wonderful thing that Christ can shine with this wonderful light in noonday and speak this marvelous voice and appear in a vision to Ananias. But what we're wanting to see, isn't it, is a man really changed. And that's what you do see. And there's no other power in the world that can do that except the power of the Holy Spirit. That's surely what the church is in business to show. And how much this is needed in our world. Now, what are the ways and what is the power of the Spirit so easily missed? I do want to emphasize, you see, take your eyes off verses 1 to 9 and look at the power of the Spirit in verses 10 onwards. Verse 18. Three desires. I made these all begin with D, just in order to be original. Three D's. Three desires. A desire to confess Christ openly. Then he rose and was baptized. I don't think there's any way in which I can make this point to people who live in Britain. You see, we've had baptism for about 1,000 years in this country, and we think nothing of it. But just go to... Well, I was reading on my holiday the story of Sadhu Sundar Singh, the great Indian Christian, brought up as a Sikh, and wonderfully converted as a boy at school, and going back, and his father being very cross, giving a beating, sending him to bed and so on, went on for weeks, and then father said, "Well, all right, you go on being a Christian, but just you don't tell anybody." So they managed to get on all right. Then came the terrible day when he was baptized. Well, it was a wonderful day. But that was it. That was the thing that made his father throw him out of home. Doesn't mean you can be a secret Christian at home. But to be baptized, that's the thing which is unforgivable. Yes, you have to belong to a non-Christian culture to realize what a wonderful thing that is. And yet it stands for something that is eternal, isn't it, and perennial, that when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, there's a desire to stand up and be counted, a desire to fly the flag, a desire to make it known to others that I belong to Christ. If you hadn't had that desire, then the Holy Spirit hasn't been working in your heart. Second desire, verse 19, for several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. A desire to join the other Christians. Now let's get it quite clear. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, then the golf course is not sufficient on Sunday morning. Because, you see, the person who tells you cheerfully that they can worship God quite as well on their own in the open air, and it's wonderful to be in nature's cathedral, leave out one important fact, that in nature's cathedral, unless you happen to be very lucky on your golf course, you won't find the other Christians on Sunday morning. And you can't worship God without the other Christians. And if you're born again, you will find that a love begins to grow in your heart towards the other Christians. They may be just the kind of people you were brought up to despise, but once you become a Christian, you will find yourself coming to warm towards them, a desire to join the Christians. Third desire, a desire to, verse 20, tell others. In the synagogue immediately he proclaimed Jesus. Now that's a very exceptional illustration of it, isn't it? Very brave. He doesn't say, "Well, now if I'm a Christian, I'll go down and stand outside the supermarket and I'll talk in the open air." And that would be easy, wouldn't it? No, he goes back to the toughest place of all, inside the synagogue, where all his old Jewish friends are waiting, and he proclaims Christ. That was really, talk about plunging in the deep end when the water is freezing, But have you had a desire to tell others? Have you said to yourself, I wish that my friends knew this? I wish my folks at home knew this? A desire to confess Christ, a desire to join the Christians, a desire to tell others. These are all marks of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Now my fourth D, a difference that other people notice. Verse 12. All who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem with those who called on this name? Now again, that's a very striking black and white difference, isn't it? But if say at your home, your mother has never said, is not this the lazy hound who? Is not this the person whose rude tongue used to this or that? If nobody's ever said that of you, anything, then the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in your heart. If nobody's ever noticed anything, then God can't have done anything. Fifty, a development. Verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength immediately. On Thursday night I was watching television. It was my television night this week. And I was very irritated because someone turned the television off. You know what it is when people try something else. We were watching something about ostriches. I don't know if you saw that. Extraordinary program. And these ostriches shoot up, you know, they're that size one day, and then the next day they're right up there. And the man was just saying how long it took to grow, and I missed that because somebody turned to BBC Two to see if there was something else on. So if anybody did find out how long it takes an ostrich to grow up, I'm in the market to know. But I gather it's an astonishingly short time. Surely that's a sign of life, isn't it? And by the way, these ostriches, in case you didn't know, lead a fairly precarious life on the savannah. We saw all the vultures and the people waiting to pick them off. And that's exactly like a Christian. We have a fairly risky new birth, don't we? And everybody wants to, you know, the world wants to suffocate it. And the fact is that if God has done something by His Holy Spirit, it grows despite all the objections. Development. There's no development in something that isn't alive. A middle-aged woman said to me, Mr. Lucas, my father and mother have been dead for 20 years, but my prayer life has not yet advanced beyond God bless mommy and daddy. Could you help me? And when somebody says that that's how they pray at the age of 45, all you know is that the Holy Spirit hasn't been working in their heart, don't you? Because there's no life. The reason her prayer life was dead was that she spiritually was dead. What she was really telling me is, I don't understand, I can't get through. Just simply a rote. But three desires, a difference, a development, and last of all, a difficulty. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Well, I'm not going to, if you're a very young Christian, take courage. And no one is likely in your hall of residence or your hospital or your home to be plotting at this moment to kill you. That's because you're not quite as formidable as this man was. However, if in setting sail for Jesus Christ you haven't found any winds that blow a little bit to push you off course, if you've never met any opposition, if no one's ever smiled and laughed at you, if no one's ever tried to dissuade you, then I doubt very much if the Holy Spirit has done anything in your life. Now put all those six together and you've got a very good test of whether the Holy Spirit has been at work in you. Do you desire to confess Christ before men? Do you desire to join the live Christians in their local church? Do you desire to tell other people, even if you have no idea how to do it? Do you desire to tell others as we were praying just now? Has anybody seen a difference? You're still the same, foul-mouthed person that you were before? Or did God clean your mouth out in 24 hours, as I've seen him do with many people? Has there been a development at all? Faced any difficulties? All these are marks that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Well, there we are. We finished tonight. They're very wonderful signs, aren't they, that God had begun a new work in him. They're very simple signs. They're almost so simple that you miss them, aren't they? But if you look back to the time of your conversion, if you're an elder Christian, you will realize that small as those signs were, since then they have grabbed you and changed everything. All because the Holy Spirit began to work in you as he worked in Brother Saul. Let's pray. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, that for this great apostle, the same principles that you've taught us for ourselves were true for him. But despite his wonderful meeting with the risen Christ, yet he has to meet the church as well, be baptized and built up. We thank you for these clear evidences of the work of your Holy Spirit, turning him round from his bitter work of savage persecution into the splendid work of preaching the gospel throughout the world. We thank you that we believe in God the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord the life giver. We thank you that he is alive today doing this work in the world. We thank you for evidences of his work in our lives. We thank you for fresh insight tonight into the meaning of Christian conversion. We pray that many more people, many more of our friends, many more may cross the door into our fellowship and find for themselves this life which is life indeed. We ask it for your Son's sake, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.